Beloved congregation, as has been said, and as you know, today is called Orphan Sunday, the Lord's Day between Ascension and Pentecost. After the Lord had physically left his church. Now, he promised them, in, as recorded in John 14, verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans, and yet we call it Orphan Sunday. Some have even raised it as a special day on the church calendar. That really is a misuse of the Lord's word recorded in John 14. For emphatically, he said, I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And of course, he was speaking of ascending to heaven. And put simply, but majestically, this ascension was the way to his coronation. Jesus went up to heaven to be crowned with glory and honor. He received a name above every other name, and the fullness of the glory is this, that at that name, the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. But this great glory of the Lord is still to be revealed on earth. That doesn't mean it is not already there. It is, but it's visible only in heaven and to the occupants of heaven. It's not yet revealed on earth. And so the unbelieving world cannot but deny this glory of Christ. And it cannot but live and adds to its sin as if there is no Christ. The truth is so different. He is in glory, and it's soon to be revealed. That's a comfort for the child of God. But now, speaking of the ascension only, that moment of transition only, and not of the glory and the splendor to which it led, is like speaking of the moment of crucifixion and being silent about it being the pivotal point in all of history. That deepest of all penetration into the justice of the Father and the anguish of the Son and the sorrow of the Holy Spirit. And how would we then ever catch a glimpse, not just of the moment of the ascension, but also of the splendor in which that most precious Son of Man was taken up? And this is the glory spoken of already in the Old Testament, in the Psalms 24, 47, 68. And by the prophet Daniel. Daniel is an extraordinary figure, a noble man who rose to the highest office in two empires, first the Babylonian, then the empire of the Medo-Persians. And the fact that he served in two empires, of which the latter destroyed the former, tells us something of the greatness of this man. But greater than this is the fact, and that's what made him great, really, that he served Yahweh, the God of Israel, and he was highly favored by him to receive the office of prophet. And in this prophetic office, Daniel has much to say about the sweep of world history, and it's a history controlled by God through his Son. And so the text speaks of the coronation of the Son of Man. We'll consider three aspects. First of all, the vision. Secondly, the meaning. And then thirdly, and briefly, the implication. Read again with you verse 13. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Now, to understand Daniel's vision, we must know also what he saw before this particular revelation. And in this chapter, God provides him with a vision and its interpretation. And that's important, for not all visions are interpreted for us. This particular vision takes us right to the end of time. And that makes it, of course, a very relevant, very current topic. for we are living in the ends of time, whenever that may be. One night Daniel had a dream. This was in the first year of King Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, and the 62-year-old prophet was on his bed, no doubt waiting, as happens to all of us, waiting to fall asleep. And Belshazzar's fate is not known, but it's often assumed that he was killed during the time or during the invasion by Cyrus the Great and the Persians, the invasion of Babylonia in 539 before Christ, presumably at the fall of the capital, Babylon, which we know took place on the 12th of October, using our calendar, 539 BC. And the entire period, so much of Middle Eastern history, is a whirlwind of invasions and battle. And this is shown to Daniel. This and much more in the visions which come to him at this time. The four winds from heaven are all blowing upon the great sea, upon the ocean, all at the same time, stirring it up. And this ocean signifies mankind and the human race, especially from the point of view of its restlessness. It's always changing and shifting patterns of power. And from this turbulent sea, from this seething mass of humanity, there is a succession of four beasts, each one quite different from the other. And all are vicious, ferocious animals, ready to destroy, and each represents a world empire, we learn. And Bible scholars are fairly well agreed that the first of these four empires are easy to identify. The first is Babylon, the lion. The second is the bear, stands for the empire of the Medes and Persians, which succeeded the Babylonians. And it was in these two empires that Daniel had such a prominent place. And the third animal, the leopard, represents the Greek Empire, which in the third century before Christ conquered the Middle East from Egypt right up to India under Alexander the Great. And Alexander died at the age of 33. He was a young man, and he died in Babylon, which is located in Iraq. See how the lines bring it right up to date? And he was far away from his home and the enjoyment of the fruits of his wars. And the fourth beast, the last mentioned, which defies description, except to say it is dreadful and terrible and had great iron teeth, that symbolizes the Roman Empire. There had been nothing that powerful, and it lasted for many, many years. And this last empire is broken up into 10 pieces, each represented by a horn. Now, in Scripture, the picture of the horn means power. It means a thriving, powerful nation. And these are thought then to be the many nations of Europe which arose after the disappearance of this empire. You see how it's coming closer to our time. And Daniel then saw that out of these 10 horns came forth a separate horn, quite different from the others. And that is Antichrist, who shall be the final world dictator. Now, there's all kinds of ideas and interpretations of how that will be. We don't know. We leave it as such as to say the Scripture tells us Antichrist will come. He's referred to in 2 Thessalonians 2 as that man of sin, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. What Daniel sees then is a panorama of world history from his own time right up till ours. Four great kingdoms arise in turn. These will be followed by a number of smaller kingdoms. And at the end, all earthly power will be concentrated in a single individual. And although only a man, he will appear to be like God. He will be the enemy of God and of his people. And we must be careful not to make claims of knowing what these details mean specifically. Some have spoken of the NATO alliance of 10 nations, others of Russia in the time of the Soviet Empire, and what they say about Russia now we will leave untouched. Others look at China or militant Islam. We'll just leave it there as representing the powers and the rulers of the ungodly world. But Daniel saw an impressive and a truly awesome vision. It frightened him. But the Lord then showed him another vision, even more awesome, but not frightening. No, it's encouraging. It's comforting. The little horn speaks blasphemous language. And then Daniel raises his eyes to heaven and he sees a succession of thrones being set up, arranged in place, lesser thrones around the major throne. And the scene reminds us very much of what John saw in the Revelation, where he saw the 24 thrones of God, around the throne of God. And he too, God, appears in all his majesty. He's called the Ancient of Days. And what a dazzling sight it is. God is on the throne, and his throne is a fiery chariot. And from the throne, there is a stream of fire spouting forth. It's the power to put down all the opposition. And surrounded by countless glorious creatures, God presides over the court of judgment. Books are brought in which are the records of the actions of every person who has ever lived. And these books are opened up for inspection. And then Daniel sees that by the mere decision of this great heavenly king, the last beast and all that comes forth from it is put to an end. The dominion is taken from these beasts, even though they are still allowed to live for a time, but they are defeated and the blasphemous mouth is forever stopped. And then comes the most wonderful vision of all. Into this heavenly splendor enters a human form who has all the honor and dignity of the Godhead. One like the Son of Man is ushered into the presence of the Ancient of Days for an audience. Who is this person? It is our Lord Jesus Christ. He's referred to as one like the Son of Man, because at this time of Daniel, he has not yet entered into human nature. Even in vision, the Bible is careful to point out that his appearance was only a foreshadowing of what would be. He was not yet a man. He only appeared as one. Now, you know that in the New Testament, Christ often speaks of himself as the Son of Man, more than 40 times. Why? Well, we believe the first reason is to stress the fact that he is truly human. Now, many thought he was an earthly Messiah, that he would give material blessings, but Jesus stressed also the fact that there was a different dimension to his being of the earth. He had come from heaven, he'd taken on the earthly in order to suffer. And that's what makes him the Son of Man truly. Yet although this emphasizes true human nature, it also identified him with the one who here in the text is given divine honors. For those Jews who knew their scriptures, they knew that when Jesus said, "I am the Son of Man," he was referring to something greater than just having the human nature. Jesus was well aware of the fact that he is God. And the text says this glorious person came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near to him. Also, this is clearly referred to by the Lord Jesus when in Matthew 26:64, standing bound before his accusers, he says, "You will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, in this vision, the Son of Man approaches the Ancient of Days. And although the term Ancient of Days as such does not mean the same as eternal, it certainly points into the direction of timelessness, long-lasting authority and wisdom and majesty. God himself, the eternal Yahweh, is the Lord of hosts, sitting ready to judge. And the picture you get of heavenly officials formally bringing him forward. I don't know if you saw anything of the coronation of King Charles III, but it's a bit of a picture, and that's not by accident, of heavenly things, although we fear it goes no further than that. But you have all these robed gentlemen and officials of the church and of the state leading the king to where he is crowned. Well, that was a weak picture of what happened in heaven. The eternal God, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, is sitting ready to judge, and they bring the prince to him. That's the image. And with the 10,000 times 10,000 angels, and literally that means 100 million, not an actual figure, of course, which could be counted, but a multitude which cannot be counted. When all these angels stand around the throne of the Ancient of Days and they see the Son of Man coming, they, as it were, open up their ranks and conduct him to the throne of God's glory. Well, what is this? What is this? Beloved, this is the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. Luke and Acts give us one very important bit of information. A cloud took him out of their sight. And now, as it were, we're taken to the other side of the cloud, and we're given a glimpse into heaven. It all speaks of great beauty and glory and holiness. But what does it mean for us today? What does the ascension mean for us today? And we have to ask this question. We have to pursue this question. And we have to be serious about it. If not, we will reduce what we marked Thursday to a quaint, shadowy event and not part of our human experience. Ascension as a Christian feast is no longer current today, at least not in our progressive scientific society. And where it is still remembered in certain countries of Europe, it's a day of festivities. And I remember seeing that when my wife and I were in Holland around this time a few years back. I don't know when it was, but before COVID, and there were ascension sales and festivals all over the place. That's what it is. And who can still believe this ascension thing? Where is heaven? And what is heaven? Who could possibly have crossed this endless space? We've regularly probed deeply into it with our incredibly powerful telescopes. And the sum of what we have learned in the last few decades is that we can only scratch the surface of this mystery. The Lord Jesus ascended in his physical body. Have you ever seen pictures of space from the Hubble telescope, especially, and for the other one? It's astounding. And we know God the Father is spirit, invisible to the naked eye, and God the Holy Spirit, by definition also. And no space telescope will bring them to us. The Hubble scope, launched 25 years ago, gives us earthbound mini beings, stunning pictures of the physical heaven, in which our planet is just a tiny speck. And the newer James Webb scope is picking up images born millions of light years away. And a light year is a distance traveled by light during the space of a year. Now imagine, I can't not comprehend any of this. You can look it up, James Webb Telescope. Heaven as such, that seemingly endless space, is measured in the distance of light years. It is not a spiritual realm. It is physical, measurable, and it is the home of some already taken up without having seen death. It is the home also of the incarnate God in Jesus Christ. But where is it? The Earth is a third planet from the sun, and it's located at a distance of 149.59 million kilometers from the sun. And I'll spare you further details, but I've read that it takes 8 minutes and 20 seconds for sunlight to reach the Earth. And this is through space. And within this immeasurable physical realm, there are also many physical bodies, and we see them. We call them stars. We can see them with our eyes. We can have them on our computer, on our tiny little telephone screen. It's so easy to find them on your phone. There are programs that will tell you which is which. But have you seen any angels? Have you seen the throne of God? Elon Musk promises a crewed mission to Mars by the year 2029. That's only 6 years from now. Now remember this, you young folks, who will probably all still be, hopefully all be living in 6 years. Elon Musk, off to Mars. And another group hopes soon to get an unmanned vehicle to Alpha Centauri, the closest star to Earth, which is only 25.6 trillion miles away, or more than 276,000 times the distance from Earth to Sun. You think it's science fiction? How will they do that? Well, they talk of giant lasers launching a tiny spacecraft on the tip of a light beam. Oh, we will say, well, God will not permit that. Possible. It was also said of man flying more than a century ago, going to the moon more than half a century ago. So be careful about making predictions, positive or negative, and consider the great possibility that may still be there for the human race, but the 21st century? That long ago? An obscure Jewish laborer without someone's help went from earth to heaven? Not likely. Probably a dream by a group of simple fanatics. But no, it's true, and it's full of meaning. And the man Jesus is rightfully seated as God on the divine throne in the midst of all this creation. And when you tremble at the thought of what man is now discovering, do not be afraid, do not fear, do not panic. But look up to the starry skies and whisper. And if it's clear tonight, think of that. Whisper and perhaps shout, how great thou art. The fact that the Son of Man approaches this center of holiness has deep meaning for the church today. It's a matter of great comfort. Think of it. Here's a man, like other men, born of a woman, and he comes near to God. And God is a spirit. He made himself, or not a spirit, God is spirit. And he made himself visible, tangible in his Son. And he created spiritual beings, angels, who can appear to us. And it's all mysterious, but what glories of beauty are still to be discovered by us. And then think of this. This God reveals himself as our Father. He desires to redeem us, to bring us home to him. And he has opened the way for that in Jesus Christ. And without this moment, the moment of Jesus entering heaven, because he completed his task on earth, he has opened the way. Without that, it would be impossible for God to be our Father. For man had fallen in Adam and rebelled against his Creator and cut off all ties with a good-doing God of infinite purity and eternal perfection. And before this terrible event of the fall took place, it had been quite possible, maybe even regular, for the Father to visit with his children. This period of bliss seems not to have lasted very long. Sin came, a man is cast out of God's presence, put out of his beautiful home, barred from the glorious throne. And now no man can come to God because all are covered with filth and sin. And God is holy, and that holiness must react against sin. And that reaction is often portrayed in the picture of devouring flames and consuming fire. Who can stand before this? Who can live in this unrighteousness? Not one. But now Daniel sees a man, and he's approaching the throne of God, the Ancient of Days, and the way is not blocked. In fact, angels open the way, usher him through, and for him there are no devouring flames of God. God's holiness is not consumed. He may come near. He's run up to the throne. He's welcome. How can that be? This is a man. But here's the difference. This man is no longer covered by sin. He never was, of course. He's truly man. Or he will be when all the types are fulfilled. And so to help us understand, we may see this as a future and past and present all collapse into one glorious now. As man, he will keep the law of God. And in addition, he will pay the penalty for men, all people who broke the law. Because he has paid that price, and because he represents his people, he makes possible for those people to come back to God and to live. And this is the great meaning of the vision. Man can have access to God without fear of being destroyed, and that access is in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why he ascended. That victory over death, which we saw when he arose from the tomb, is sealed now in the ascension. And as the Son of Man, he went up into the sky. The disciples stared after him till a cloud took him out of their sight. But that's not the end. The cloud taking him out of sight is God telling us that now things are happening which we cannot yet understand. Earlier, I asked some questions about heaven, where and what is it. And although more is revealed in Scripture than we perhaps realize, we still cannot see the glories that are to come. We will only know that later, but this is sure. Jesus entered into heaven, and Daniel is used by God to give us some idea of what happens beyond the veil. After the ascension, the Lord Jesus is welcomed by the heavenly host, ushered into the presence of Almighty God, the Ancient of Days himself. But why is this entering of Christ such a matter of comfort for the church? And if you don't get this, the whole sermon is wasted. Because in Christ, the church appears before God. The church is in him. He represents all who believe in him. The Bible reaches ahead here to that wonderful teaching of Paul about being in Christ. Paul's doctrine of in Christ is such a cardinal point in the Scriptures. And seeing this is a matter of faith. Faith sees Christ and all in him standing before the throne of God. And faith understands Christ has opened the way and he's obtained access to the throne of God for sinners. But it is only in Christ that sinners can come to God. And he said rightly, I am the way. No one comes to the Father but by me. No one. And faith knows and it is convinced. Outside of Christ, we can expect only judgment. And it knows it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, for our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews 10:31. But in Christ, in Christ is full and free access for guilty sinners who can hope only in him and who rely on his finished work. Oh, what an encouragement for believers on this Orphan Sunday. Are you ever afraid of God? Are you ever fearful that he will not graciously receive you? And is there not much reason to fear? You look at yourself, you believe you are a Christian, but there's still so much sin. How can we hope? Do we see the throne in heaven speaking only of judgment? Then it is fearful indeed. But do you trust in Christ? Do you rely on him because there is no other hope? That you may trust he shed his blood for you, and that all the demands of the law are fulfilled. He removed all those obstacles between you and God, your weak faith, your faulting faith. He's taken care of it all. He paid for sin. He made atonement. The debt is gone. The way is clear. All past sins, get this, remember it, all past sins are erased. Maybe not from your memories, but they are from God's. What does the writer to the Hebrews say in chapter 10, verse 19 and following? Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. What does this mean practically? It means if we come before God pleading the blood of Christ, say, Lord, I'm guilty, but look what Christ did for guilty sinners. We will not be turned away. In fact, the angels will take you and lead you to the throne of God as they ushered, conducted the Son of Man to the Ancient of Days. This is the meaning of Christ's exaltation for the church. This is the comfort for all believers, especially for the little ones who do not yet understand the fullness of this. Perhaps you didn't even know that such rich comfort was right there in the Bible. But there's still more. My last point briefly, the implication. Implication means really this. There's more here than meets the eye. And that more has meaning. What happened? Well, listen, verse 14. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. The Son of Man did not just take his place among the angels surrounding the throne. No, he's given royal honors, dominion, glory, and kingdom given to him. What does that mean? He too receives a throne. The Son of Man becomes king. Is that surprising? It shouldn't be. Remember, man was created to be king under God. Adam had received dominion over all creation, and he lost it because of sin. Although man still has some power over nature, it's not total, and certainly it is not used to the glory of God. And this lostness is the source of all abuse in creation, the ground for all warfare and natural disasters and disease and death. It's nothing but pain and sorrow. And outside of man, we see it. And what's it like inside of man? The same thing. And we may even ask, well, is this then God's plan for the development of the world? Will it be through disaster? Is this the way God wants us to subdue the earth? Sometimes you think it seems that way, although we know it's the result of all of man's sin, and that led to reckless abuse of creation and destruction. But no, not so. Daniel sees the government restored to Christ. When Christ ascended into heaven as the Son of Man, he went in his human nature. And in that nature, he received the throne and he rules. And that means we in him. Stunning thought. Daniel sees the rule of Christ extended over all the empires of the world, represented in those horns and in those beasts. And Christ rules over them all, also over the exploitive commercial empires which have ravaged so much of creation and driven many people into poverty and misery, and often into virtual slavery to provide us with food and clothing and luxuries. And we cannot help them by refusing to use their products, for they depend on it for their livelihood. And only recently have some woken up to their plight, and it seems we cannot do anything without bringing unrest and greater poverty upon them. But the hands that govern all things, the hands that were once nailed to the cross, hold the reins of world government. And he is going to make all things new, and it will be soon by all. Yes, there will be yet a brief period of oppression. Antichrist will reign. The idle horn, little horn, will speak blasphemies. But the little horn's days are numbered. Christ has all the power. And this is what we should remember on this Orphan Sunday. We are not orphans. These days are not only to look back on some events in the past. It's not just the observance of some obscure religious feast still held to by a handful of old-fashioned churches. But it is the true Victoria Day. It is the full liberation day of all the ages. What courage we should then take, and what comfort we should then receive. Comfort can be ours only if Christ is King of our hearts, if we are his subjects. He is on the throne of our life. Verse 18 says that the saints of the Most High King shall take the kingdom and possess it forever and ever. Some think this refers to what they call the millennium, 1,000 years literal reign on earth. But that cannot be. No earthly kingdom is spoken of here. Could an earthly kingdom have any external qualities? No, rather, this is the kingdom of God which he establishes in the hearts of believers through his word and his spirit. What can we say about this kingdom? It's not earthly. That is, arising out of the earth, pressed into being by earthly power. Yet there is an earthly aspect to it. But when we say earthly, we must refer to the new earth, which is the reflection of the new heaven, as prophesied by Isaiah and Peter and John in their glorious vision. And God shows it to us in Revelation 21. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice say, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. This, beloved, this is the kingdom of the gospel. Have you believed that gospel? Then Jesus is King of our heart. He has overcome the opposition of the natural heart. And then our kingdom comes to an end. Pride is humbled, and we've learned to become poor sinners begging at the throne of the Ancient of Days. Then we've also learned how precious this King Jesus really is, having set us free at the high cost of his precious blood. He will do everything necessary to preserve us in that freedom. And that is freedom to serve him. And in that, he gives us an opportunity to show our thankfulness. And he directs and protects and guides and leads. Oh, children of the King, see your life in that light. Christ rules all things. He leads all things for one purpose, that you will be with him. All things that is things difficult for you to bear right now, sickness, death, ill, all kinds of problems. They're to lead for one purpose, to share his glory. All these things are under his feet. You don't see that yet, but soon you will. Also, we are not yet seeing all things under our feet. There are still more enemies to be put down. There's still the struggle against sin and evil, and the battle can be very hard at times, even to the point of discouragement and exhaustion. And the spirit of Antichrist is very much at work and may well become worse for God's people, but it will not last long. Revelation 2, verse 10, the Lord speaks to the faithful church at Smyrna. There will be oppression, but only for 10 days. Now, 10 is the number of fullness. The time of hardship will be a full time, but it's measured in days, not in weeks, not in months, nor in years. It will be a short time. And then the new day will dawn, a day that will never end, the day of the Lord. And so we say, Maranatha, come quickly. The angels say, the same Jesus is coming in like manner. Even so, quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us pray. Lord our God, what a wonderful gospel it is, hidden in this book of Daniel and coming through in various places in the scriptures. Grant us eyes to see, ears to hear, and hearts to take note. And Lord Jesus, indeed, we pray, come quickly. Remember your children, whatever situation they may be in right now. Grant them comfort. Grant them a glorious foretaste of what is to come. Dismiss us with your blessing. Bless our brother who will fill the pulpit this afternoon, that he be on fire with the Spirit of God and a gentle voice of the gospel. We pray it in your name. Amen.